Good morning once again. You can open up your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. And I'd like to get your mind thinking together with me along the lines of American consumerism as we prepare to interact with God's Word this morning and to meditate on what it is in our life that defines who we are. And so much of our economy is built on the consumer tendencies and habits of the American people. In fact, the global economy very often is got the engine running of American consumerism as we import so many goods from other places to be used. And so I was doing some thinking along these lines this week, and I found this chart that has a breakdown of the typical American consumer unit, which is a household of 2.5 people with an income before taxes of $63,000 and the number of vehicles at 1.9 among those 2.5 people, and 67% of them being homeowners. And so you can see on the chart the housing breakdown of the $50,000 that is spent by this consumer unit in 2009. The numbers would be slightly higher 6 years later. The transportation element of the chart, the health care, the insurance, the food, and all the other miscellaneous things that are part of the breakdown of what we typically consume. And I was studying Galatians chapter 5 this week because I was looking into self-control. As we did our self-control seminar last year, and I was sharing that same information, that same scripture with the college young people at the retreat this weekend, Friday and Saturday. And so I thought it would be good for us to go back and revisit Galatians chapter 5 and some of my favorite passages that have to do with being a producer rather than being a consumer. Instead of being identified by what we consume, I find it much more encouraging to find my identity in what it is that I produce. So many Americans find their identity in the consumption, what I drive, where I live, how protected I feel with my insurance, how my health care is providing for me, my entertainment. The young people very often find their identity in their entertainment. They'll put an entertainer's posters on their wall because they're finding their identity in their music or in their movies or any other form of entertainment. And so often people find their identity in what they consume, but we as believers, we don't find our identity in this type of consumption. But what we find our identity in is in what we produce. And in Galatians chapter 5, we have the famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit. When you go to the supermarkets and you go to look for the fruit as well as the vegetables, you find it in the produce aisle. And so that's why this morning we're going to be looking at our lives as producers rather than as consumers. One more thing to get us thinking about American consumption. That this chart, I found was interesting, shows the rise in consumer expenditures, personal consumer expenditures, as part of our national gross domestic product. Now you go back into the post-war years of the 40s and early 50s, and you've got there around 65% of GDP was consumer spending. And then from 1960 to 1980, you've got it hovering around that 62% mark, going up and down slightly, with a pretty stable level of the economy being 60% consumer spending from 1960 to 1980. But since the 80s, you've seen a steady rise in consumer spending as part of the GDP of the United States of America, the gross domestic product. And that this is interesting because in 1929, for those of you who know some American history, which is a kind of an important year for economists studying American history, in 1929, GDP was 71% consumer spending. Oh, excuse me, 75% consumer spending in 1929. And in 2013, we've gotten to 71% of our gross domestic product being consumer spending. So for those who find parallels in history, not everything is exactly parallel, but interesting that perhaps consumption is not a long-term healthy indicator of an economy. And so also in a similar way, we want to this morning focus not on consumption, but focus on productivity, being a producer and not a consumer. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. And before I read this passage, I'd like us to pray together, because when we come to God's Word, together as God's people, God's family, this is a holy moment. This is a sacred thing that we're doing when we come to the Lord and listen to His Word. And His Spirit ministers through the gifts of the body of Christ, particularly the teachers of the body, through His Word to build us up in our faith, our most holy faith, to strengthen us in our resolve to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to ask Him to do what only He can do this morning in our hearts. So bow your heads with me. Father, apart from You, we can do nothing. It is in Your Son, it is in Jesus Christ, the One in whom You have caused all the fullness of deity to dwell in bodily form, that we find life, that we find power, that we find joy and peace, and the ability to love with a love that is divine. And so, Father, we ask You this morning, by the Spirit of Christ within us, to teach us, to instruct us, to not only give us information from Your Word, but that You might make that information alive in our imagination, alive in our hearts, that Your Word would conform our thinking to that of Yours, that Your Word would conform our affections to what moves Your heart, and that thereby our lives can be transformed from the inside out into the image of Jesus Christ, who is not only our Savior, but who is also our Lord, who is the One who has trailblazed this path of faith before us, and in whose footsteps we follow, knowing that He has not only begun this great life of faith by being the trailblazer, but that He has also perfected it, and that when we follow in His footsteps, we can live the life that we were created to live in Christ Jesus. God, do that work not only here among us this morning, but all throughout this region where the Word of God is preached in truth, and all throughout the world, wherever people call upon the name of the Lord on this Resurrection Sunday morning, as every Sunday morning is a day to remember the resurrection of our Lord, that Your work would be accomplished by Your Spirit for Your honor and glory in Your church. Amen. Follow along in your Bibles, please, starting in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and reading down through verse 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries and dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now here in this passage you have set up for us a great contrast between two ways of living life and the produce that comes from one versus the evil stinking things that come from the other. And here in this passage you've got the command to walk by the Spirit. And I've asked you before, and I'll ask you again, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? This is metaphorical language. It's language that is abstract. And therefore, we who think in concrete terms and are looking for, well, how? If a new believer were here this morning and he was hearing us read this passage, and he came up to you after the church service and said, I want to walk by the Spirit. The Scripture says to do that. How do I do that? What do I do to walk by the Spirit? What would you say? How would you answer that question? To throw another question on top of that one, in John chapter 15, Jesus says that we are to abide in Christ, and that we can bear much fruit just as this passage talks about bearing fruit. We can bear much fruit if we abide in Christ. And a new believer might hear that passage and say, well, that's very metaphorical language. I don't know what it means to abide, to live inside of a person. That's not something that you can do literally. You can't live inside of a person. How do you abide in Christ? And so how would you explain that to a new believer? Well, how would you explain it to yourself? When you hear the passage read, and the command to you comes, believer, walk by the Spirit. How do you translate that into practical action in your life? Well, I want us to be able to answer that question. Part of what we're doing here today is to be able to answer that. So let's look into the passage here a little bit more detailed to get some clues, to get some answers as to how practically does somebody walk by the Spirit. Now notice in this passage that we've had read that it begins and ends with an emphasis on desires. He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So one clue of walking by the Spirit is that whatever it is, it produces a lifestyle that is different from satisfying fleshly desires. The flesh is our natural self, our natural desires, including our limbic system and the part of us that sees something and wants it. That consumer mentality that so many Americans are driven by are those part of those desires of the flesh. You see something, you want it, you work to get it, or in some cases you might cheat to get it. And those desires of the flesh are sinful desires that are a part of our old nature. And when you walk by the Spirit, that means that you are following a different set of desires. Notice in verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. These are warring, competing desires that are completely contrary in principle to one another. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Now notice that the passage also ends with this emphasis on desires, passions. Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, there's that word flesh again, just like he started in verse 16, with its passions and desires. So when we're talking about walking by the Spirit, we're talking about following a different set of desires, a different set of passions than that which we had in our natural selves apart from having the Holy Spirit. You see, when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, when a person's eyes are opened to be able to understand who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Son of God, the only Son of God, the unique Son of God, and that Son of God has paid for my sins. He has paid the fine that is my due because of my crimes against God. And that was death. That I deserve to die, but this perfect Son of God died in my place. When I understand that, not just mentally, but I understand it in my heart, and I grab hold of the truth of that message, I am born again. I get a new life, and I get the gift of the Holy Spirit. God pours out His Holy Spirit into the heart, into the mind, into the being of the person whose eyes are opened to the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that Spirit that we have from God, He's a person. And He's a person who has a viewpoint. He's a person who has a worldview. He's a person who has desires. And His desires are completely contrary to the desires that we had before we received the Holy Spirit. These are warring desires. And so the command to walk by the Spirit is to be able to recognize a desire that comes from God, a desire that comes from His Holy Spirit, and to say, those are the desires that I'm going to pursue. Those are the desires that I'm going to act on. And I've still got these other desires that I recognize as being part of my old self. And I'm not going to listen to those desires. I'm not going to follow those. So there's competing desires within the heart of the believer. The person who's walking by the Spirit is the person who day by day, moment by moment, is choosing to pursue the desires that he has or she has given to the believer by the Holy Spirit, his mind, his heart becoming our guiding principle in life. That's an explanation of walking by the Spirit that comes out of the passage itself. It comes out of the text itself. And when you come to the fruit of the Spirit then in verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is what is produced when you walk by the Spirit. When you are setting your course and direction in your daily life by the desires that God gives to you from His Holy Spirit, then it produces fruit. When you pursue God's desires, it produces love as the first in the list. And the first one in the list is the most important one in the list. When Jesus was teaching, "Abide in me," He was teaching, "Love one another the way that I have loved you." And that this passage about the fruit of the Spirit, it's a passage that emphasizes community, relationships, our family in the body of Christ, and our relationships with people in the world as well. And so when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit being love, it's in contrast to the list of the deeds of the flesh that are in verses 19 through 22. And in those lists, you see the opposite of love. You see the envy, you see the anger, you see the selfishness that's manifest in sexual immorality. You see all that anti-love, of that me-first mentality of the flesh being manifest in the deeds of the flesh. So when we're talking about love being a fruit of the Spirit, we're not just talking about warm, fuzzy feelings in your heart about God. We're not just talking about singing worship songs in private devotion at home while you're listening to Christian radio. But what we're talking about is practical love in the body of Christ. Thinking more of others than you think about yourself. Meeting the needs of other people instead of just thinking about, well, can I use people to meet my needs? That's the love that the Holy Spirit produces. When we follow His desires, the outcome is the same kind of love that Jesus Christ showed, which was a love that was manifested for people and for their deepest need of knowing God. And so when you serve people by leading them into the knowledge of God, you are manifesting that fruit of the Spirit that is love. And the rest of the fruit of the Spirit is also very community focused. The joy, it's a joy that we have together. It's a joy of seeing God's children walking in the truth. It's a joy that comes from the love that we show towards one another. It's a joy of family. And it's not just a personal joy, and it's not just a personal peace. But the peace that he's talking about here is the peace that I forgive you and you forgive me. And we don't have any divisions. Notice division was a deed of the flesh. That selfish attitude. But the peace comes from bearing with one another, overlooking the faults of one another, welcoming one another the way that Christ has welcomed us. And so that's the kind of peace that I think is at the forefront of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, of course, you can't be patient without having people around you that you have to be patient with. Kindness, you can't be kind without somebody to be kind to. And goodness and faithfulness, the gentleness, and even the last one, self-control, which sounds like the most individual of all of the fruit of the Spirit, is really a very communal thing. That when you study self-control, and I've done a lot of study on self-control, if you recall from the seminar that we did on this, that even secular researchers looking into the area of self-control recognize that it's your relationships that drive your self-control. That those children who have a loving relationship with an adult, like a father or a mother, that they increase in self-control at a much faster rate than those that don't have an intimate personal relationship with an adult. All the kids that are going through school that don't have a close relationship with their parents, that only see them for a few minutes each day as they're dropped off at daycare or picked up from school, and they're all going their separate ways, and they don't even have time to eat dinner together. Those kids, they haven't developed self-control because they don't have the well that self-control comes from, and that's close, intimate relationships, that deep love that forms a self-control. Because self-control is when we say, well, I don't want to do my own personal desire because of something else that's more important. And what's more important than my own personal desire? Well, the people that I love. And so I exercise self-control because I have love for you. And I don't want to do something that's going to hurt you. I don't want to do something that's going to hurt our relationship. I don't want to do something that's going to bring shame to the people that I love. And so self-control is even a very social thing. And our relationship with the Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit is the well of this Holy Spirit-produced self-control. And we're not just talking about something that comes from some innate kind of grit. But we're talking about a self-control that flows out of a deep relationship with the Heavenly Father. Just as the researchers found that children who had a deep relationship with an adult developed self-control much faster than children who didn't, so a child of the Lord who has a deep relationship with his heavenly Father, also develops self-control much faster than a Christian who does not have that close personal relationship with the adult, the heavenly Father. And the fruit of the Spirit is what we're talking about when we're saying we want to be a producer. We don't want to be a consumer. Now I have a question for you at this point in the sermon. And the question is, what do you want to accomplish with your life? Young people, this is a question that often gets asked to you. What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to accomplish with your life? But you know what? It's not only a good question for young people, it's a good question for middle-aged people too. Let me see if I can find any middle-aged people. Middle-aged people, what is your goal in life? You've got the job, you've got the family, you've got the wife, you've got the husband, you've got the kids, you've got the house, you've got the cars. What more do you want? What is left? What do you want to accomplish with your life, the rest of your life? Older people, kids are grown up, got their own kids, you're a grandpa now, maybe you've got 30 years left. What do you want to accomplish in those 30 years? What's your goal? What's your purpose? You want to be a producer, not a consumer. And the produce that you want to have in your life, that you want to structure your life around, that you want to dream about, that you want to set your vision and your course and your goals and plan for, is the fruit of the Spirit. If you're wise. I find that very often we don't think about this the way that we should. I'll go to people individually, you know, and I'll ask them, what do you want to do with the rest of your life? What do you want to accomplish? I'll talk to people my own age and say, you've got your job, you've got your house, you've got your car, you've got your kids. In the rest of your life, what are your goals? What are your vision? What do you want to get done? And they usually don't really know. Well, I just kind of want things to go the way they are. I want to see my kids grow up and have a happy life and get married and have their kids and be a grandpa. Those are all good things. But is that a vision and a purpose that excites you? That drives you, that gives you a sense of deep fulfillment? God has a plan for your life, if I can use that colloquialism, that is amazing, that will grab hold of your imagination, that will give you a sense of drive and purpose unlike you can find anywhere else. We're going to explore what that is a little bit more as we continue. We'll come back around to this question at the end of the sermon. But I want you to go with me from Galatians chapter 5 to jump over to Colossians chapter 1. Let's explore the same idea in another letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And much the same terminology and ideas found here. And when we look at it in another passage of the New Testament, it helps to fill out the idea in our mind, to reinforce it. And this is what God has done wisely in Scripture. The things that are important, He doesn't just say once. He says multiple times. And by reading it in every place that God says it, you get this chorus of verses that together form a harmony that produce a much fuller sound in our hearts of the truth. So listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, that you'll live to an old age and that you'll see your grandchildren and that your health insurance will take care of you when you have problems. No, that's not Paul's passion. Those are all good things. But what makes him a man of prayer for people is a vision that is far greater than the American dream. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul says, I've got this vision for your life that comes from the Lord. And I am laboring in my prayers because I know that only God's power can do it. For you, that you might have what it is that God wants you to accomplish in the rest of your life. And that is that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. We talked before in Galatians chapter 5 about the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. And in order to recognize the difference of a fleshly desire from the spirit's desire, you have to have knowledge, understanding of His will. His will is what He desires. The desires of the Spirit are the will of God. And so when you understand what His will is, then you are able to clearly perceive, discern, this is a desire that comes from God, from His Holy Spirit. And you're able to clearly perceive, this desire that's in my heart is not from God and from His Holy Spirit. And so, when you are able to clearly perceive God's will, you know His desires, then you have what you need to walk in those ways. You can't walk in God's ways if you don't recognize it. You've got two choices that come up in your pathway. You say, do I go left or right? You make a chart. Here's all the pluses of going left. Here's all the pluses of going right. Here's all the minuses of going left. Here's all the minuses of going right. And anybody can do that. But if you don't have wisdom from God, your chart's going to be messed up. If you don't have knowledge of God's will, you're not going to be able to balance those pluses and minuses with any kind of spiritual wisdom and insight. And so, the teaching of God's Word is giving you that discernment that you need. Not just so that you can pass a theological test or you can say the right answers when you're going through a church membership class, but so that in your daily life you are able to recognize God's will and to walk in it. When you're filled with the knowledge of His will, then you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. See, your ambition in life can be stated this way. And I know this because I know you. And I know you because God knows you. And He's told me who you are. God has told me that you, believer in Jesus Christ, have been created in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That in your heart of hearts, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And therefore, with that new identity in Christ, you find your fulfillment in living Christ-like. There it says in Colossians 1, fully pleasing to Him. As Paul said, it is my ambition, whether at home, in the body, or absent with the Lord, to be pleasing to Him. What do you want for the rest of your life? I know what you want. Even if you don't know what you want, it's to be fully pleasing to Him. That's your passion. That's your drive. That you love Him because He first loved you. And nothing will bring you happiness, nothing will bring you joy, nothing will bring you peace like pleasing Him. And you please Him. How? Notice what it says. Fully pleasing to Him, and then you have that ing verb that comes after it, bearing fruit. The ing verb describes how the action of the previous verb is accomplished. How is it that you please Him in every way in your life, walking worthy of Him as a synonym for pleasing Him in all respects? You do this by bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God go hand in hand, and this is the method of being pleasing to Him. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. When we studied through Isaiah chapters 1 through 35, is that how far we've gotten? I think we've gotten up to chapter 35 before taking a break for some of the New Testament studies that we're doing now. In Isaiah chapter 5, you've got the song of the Lord's vineyard. I want to remind you of it this morning in this context because we're talking about producing fruit, bearing fruit. Isaiah chapter 5, follow along in your Bibles as I read the first seven verses. Let me sing for my beloved, my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, worthless grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes, worthless ones? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Think big picture with me here. God's work in all of human history. He calls out for himself a people, a nation. He redeems them from slavery with a mighty hand. He brings them to himself and he gives them his perfect law by which a man can live if he does them. And they say, all the Lord has commanded, we will do. And throughout their history, from the time of Moses down to the time that Isaiah wrote this book, all that the Lord had commanded, they did not do. They did not walk in the will of the Lord. They did not walk in the ways of the Lord. They did not bear fruit, but only the deeds of the flesh, the murder, the outcry that comes because of man's oppression of man, his lack of love, his selfish pride, and his greedy desires. And God looks at that vineyard. He'd given them everything. He'd given them prophets. He'd given them the law. He'd given them a great king who was after his own heart in David. He'd given them his temple, his presence, his blessings, and no fruit. What does God want? He wants fruit. He planted the vineyard. He did everything for it. He wants fruit. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 27. The Lord will have his vineyard. After all of the passages of judgment in the 26 chapters of Isaiah leading up to Isaiah chapter 27, that sprinkled throughout these passages, you have the silver lining around the clouds so that you know that the light of God's grace is still shining. The purposes of God are still going to be accomplished. That man cannot deter God's purposes. That the Lord will have his vineyard. He will. Pick it up in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, and if you remember our study in Isaiah, you know that day has a lot of meaning packed into it. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together in my passion for my vineyard. Or, let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. What does God want? He wants fruit. He wants produce. What is the produce? The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the self-control. That fruit of the Spirit produced in our lives as we walk in His ways. Now, Israel, they had the law. And the law, there was nothing wrong with it. It revealed God's righteous standards. But it also revealed our unrighteousness. That the desires of the flesh wage war against the desires of the Spirit. And until the pouring out of the Spirit, Israel was fruitless. Come with me in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 36. A couple books over from Isaiah to Ezekiel chapter 36. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means that you are a new covenant believer in the God of Israel. It means that you are enjoying the blessings of not being left alone with your sinful self to try to keep God's law and obey Him, but that now there's a new resident, there's a new power, there's a new principle at work within you, a new person at work within you, that God promised He was going to give, and that we are experiencing the blessing of now, even though we are not Israelites. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Pick up the reading there in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God takes care of the holiness of His name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now listen to the promises. I will take you from the nations to which they had been scattered. And I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land once again, God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? To keep His commandments. Not by our own power, but by the power that works within us. This new principle, this new covenant, gift of the Holy Spirit that enables a man, enables a woman, enables a child to walk in God's statutes and be careful to obey His rules. I talked earlier about the community aspect of love, and that's very important. But there's also the vertical relationship of love. And how did Jesus Christ define love for God? It wasn't emotional, although there are emotions that go along with it. But the definition of love for God, according to Jesus Christ, is if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the love that God is looking for. This is the purpose of His pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of His promise to His people. And now, we Gentiles, who were separated from God, who were strangers to these covenants of promise, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been incorporated into the blessings that flow through the seed of Abraham. And by union with Jesus Christ, by being immersed in Jesus Christ spiritually by the grace of God, we have become true sons of God. We become a part of His people with this blessing of the Holy Spirit. And if we have that blessing, then let us grow in the knowledge of God so that we can walk according to the Spirit that He has given to us. Come back with me to the book of Colossians once again. Colossians chapter 3. Well, I tell you, the more you study Scripture, the more amazing it gets. What a job. I love my job. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. To get the full context here, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 12, where he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. It's just great. Compassionate hearts. Put on these compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Do you know, humility, as I've told you through our study of Philippians, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Although sometimes we think too much of ourselves, and we do need to think less of ourselves. But the heart of humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less often. What you think about yourself isn't as important as How much do you think about meeting your own needs? And how much do you think about meeting other people's needs? Maybe you are the most intelligent person in the church. Somebody's got to be the most intelligent person in the church. Maybe it is you. But that doesn't matter. What matters is, are you using your intelligence to meet other people's needs? Maybe you are the most sensitive person in the church. Humility isn't saying, oh, I'm not sensitive. Humility is saying, I'm going to use my sensitivity to meet other people's needs. Put on that heart of humility, considering other people more important than yourself. Put on that meekness, put on that patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, you forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, the premier fruit of the Spirit, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ, there's the peace. And in what context? It's ruling in your hearts. It's umpiring in your hearts. Here, you're playing baseball. One guy says, I'm safe. The other guy says, no, you're out. And the umpire, he makes the decision. And when you got two people in the body of Christ saying opposite things, then the umpire is the peace of Christ. The umpire is the peace of Christ that says, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to consider your needs as more important than my needs. You're safe. You're not out. The peace of Christ rules in your hearts. It umpires in your hearts. And to which indeed you were called in one body. Notice the one body, peace of Christ. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, this is why I selected this passage. We finally got to verse 16. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, look at the passage here. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In a parallel passage in Ephesians, he's going through the same instruction that he has here about putting on the heart of Christ and about singing songs to one another, hymns and songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in that parallel passage, the wording has changed a little bit on the command. Instead of saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In fact, let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Back up two letters to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. I like doing a sermon like this where I get to pull out some of my favorite passages and tie them all together. Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. Notice verse 8. I mentioned this one earlier. At one time you were darkness. In your heart of hearts, you were darkness. Evil. But now, in the new covenant, God has taken out that old heart. He's given you a new heart. What was once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Your heart now beats in time with the truth. Therefore, walk as children of light. Be what you are. God has made you a saint. He has made you light in the Lord. He's made you a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have been made new. Therefore, live your life according to that new nature. What's your passion? What's your ambition? What's your vision for your life? I'll tell you from God's Word. It is to be what He has made you to be. To live the light that He has created in your heart. To fully please Him and bear fruit. You were created to bear fruit. And so you want your life from today until whenever God says it's time to quit, to be bearing the fruit, to be doing the good works that God has given you to do. And that's summarized in one command. You say, well, I want to do God's will. I want to do God's work. I want to be fruitful. I can give you one command that summarizes the whole thing. Love one another the way that Christ has loved you. Forgive one another. Accept one another. Be humble towards one another. Serve one another. You say, from now and for the rest of my life, my goal in my life, it's not for my kids to have a happy life and to do well and to get a good job and have grandkids. That's fine. I hope that you have that. But if God doesn't give you that, if you're the woman who doesn't have children, you don't say, my purpose in life is frustrated. I have no identity. I was made to be a mom, and I'm not a mom. You say, God has made me who I am. I'm light in the Lord. I have good works that I'm going to do. And I'm going to bear fruit in the body of Christ. I have family. You are my family. You have family. You have thousands of brothers and sisters throughout the whole world who need you. The way that God has made you to minister, whether you're a servant, whether you're an encourager, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a giver, whether you are a prayer warrior, whatever God has made you to be in His family, in the body of Christ, you have purpose, you have meaning, you have a vision. All men will know you are my disciples, Jesus says to us, if you love one another. Your passion in life is to serve the body of Christ, to love the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ, to see every Christian as mature as they can be in whatever way God has designed you to help them be that. That's passion and purpose. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. The fruit of the light, walk as children of light, the fruit of the light, there's that word fruit again, is found in all that is good and right and true. Another way to describe the fruit right there. Now notice verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Fully pleasing to Him in every respect, like we read in Colossians. Now come down a little bit to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. Examine your footsteps. Examine the pattern of your life. What's your life like? Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday morning. What's your life like? Friday and Saturday night. What's the pattern of your life? What are the footsteps that your path keeps walking on and wearing that path down underneath your tread? Look carefully how you walk. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Have understanding. Know what the will of the Lord is. You want to make the best use of the time. We live in an evil day. We live in a world where bad things are happening and people's natural tendencies is to produce terrible deeds. And your natural tendencies are still there to cause havoc in the body of Christ. To live selfishly and be unproductive and fruitless. So therefore you have to be wise, you have to be careful, you have to plan. To not be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine. That is debauchery. That's wastefulness. Don't waste your life on some passing pleasure that is sinful of imbibing alcohol. But the contrast to that selfish, debauched life is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is a near synonym to being walking with the Spirit, to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now remember the parallel that we came from in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with one another, like it says here. So it's the same modifying verbs, but it's a different main verb, but they're synonymous. God has put these two letters here so that we can understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means that the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. The Spirit is a person who has a mind, who has thoughts, who has desires. And the Spirit's mind and desires are revealed in the Word of God. And if you come to your Bible and you open it up, you have a treasure before you unlike any other treasure in the world, and our familiarity causes us to have contempt for it. We're so rich that we don't even pay attention to the riches that we have. But if you will be wise, young people, middle-aged people, older people, open up your Bible. Expect God to speak to you. Fellowship with the Spirit of God, not only here on Sunday morning when we enjoy God's Word together, but every day with the Scripture that you've memorized. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you, richly teaching you, instructing you, changing your thoughts, changing your imaginations, changing your worldview, how you view yourself, how you view God, how you view everybody around you, how you view economics, how you view the world system, that the Scriptures present a mind, a worldview, and the affections that go along with those, and that you read the Scriptures prayerfully and expectantly, and the Holy Spirit is your teacher, He's your guide, He's the one that is conforming your thoughts to His thoughts, conforming your will to His will, conforming your emotions to His emotions, your affections, what you're attracted to and what you're repulsed by, become the affections of God Himself, so that the fullness of deity can also dwell in the body of Christ. And we become the producers that God wants us to be, rather than the consumers that our society wants us to be.